As we go to prayer, please be seated. Father, this morning as a family, we come together and we give you our praise, we give you our thanks. Father, we appreciate so much, we are thankful so much for the fact that you are a God who is able, for a God who is faithful, for the fact that you're a God who walks with us, stands by us, never lets us go. Father, the events of the world this past week have left us feeling uncertain. Lord, whether it's a bomb outside a concert in England or Coptic Christians being led off a bus and slaughtered in Egypt, or even an attack on a streetcar in Portland. Father, we feel shaken. And Lord, even if it weren't events that take place far away, Lord, there are those among us who have found a cancer that has spread, an illness that isn't responding to a treatment, a job search that is coming up empty, a relationship that still remains broken. And yet, Father, in times like this, we can come to you. Lord, in reality, we don't need to come to you because you never leave us. Father, thank you for the fact that you are able. Father, thank you for the fact that you are faithful. Thank you for the fact that you are I am. Lord, this morning we want to remember also Memorial Day. Father, the soldiers that have died on our behalf to defend our country. Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that it also points us to the fact that you gave your son as a sacrifice on our behalf, that all might come to you, that all might be welcome, that all might be embraced by you. Father, thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you for your graciousness towards us. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Brian is going to be teaching us from Acts 13 and 14 in a few moments, continuing to follow the journey of Paul and Barnabas and both the positive and negative reactions he received as they shared the message of the gospel in Pisidian, Antioch, and in Iconium. And our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you.
So as Bob was speaking, I'm sure if any of you want to beautify your homes, he's available. And thank you, Bob. That was a wonderful informational time. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word in this wonderful journey of Paul and Barnabas. Our Father, you are holy, and we trust you now and want to build our lives upon you. The love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the power of truth and beauty in the Holy Spirit. Enlighten our hearts, stir our minds and our wills, and let us see what you're doing and be rejuvenated and renewed to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my text is The Fruit of Rejection, and that's a painting by Vicki Hanquist, and all her artwork will be up around the auditorium in a few weeks. Well, as we continue following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, Things begin to heat up. After the conversion of the Roman proconsul in Cyprus and a favorable response to Paul's sermon in Antioch, opposition rises and quickly becomes violent, spreading like wildfire among the people. Yet Paul and Barnabas remain surprisingly calm in the face of fierce rejection and violent threats. Instead of cowering in fear, they become more courageous and bold with every move their enemies make. As I looked at it, they seem to be like these champion chess players who predetermine every single response that their opponent can make, and they do that to the end game. And so they're never surprised. However, in this case, there's no need to be anxious when you know how the game ends. And in this case, God has predetermined all the moves and given them the script. So where did they get the script? How did they know the moves? And the answer comes from the second servant song in Isaiah. You know, God chose Israel to be his servant, to be a light to the nations. But because of the nation's rebellion, she became blind and deaf like the idols she worshipped. And so the majority in Israel were faithless. There was always a righteous remnant. And out of that remnant, God promised to raise up a servant who would take on Israel's role and restore the nation as a whole. And in chapter 49, the servant gives voice to his despair that after expending all his efforts to restore Israel, it seemed empty. And you can hear our Lord saying this at Gethsemane. So the Lord said to him, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified." But then the servant says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my vindication is with the Lord and my reward with my God." So here is the servant doing a lament poem. As he processes his lament, he puts honestly how he feels. And just as our Lord at the end of his life could say, at the end of his ministry, the entire nation had rejected him. All the political forces had rejected him. And his 12 disciples had fled. And when he objectively looks at that, he uses two words. It's a tohu and a hevel. Tohu is chaos in Genesis 1. The earth was void and chaos. Hevel is the word from Ecclesiastes that something is like a vapor. It's meaningless in terms of effect and meaningless in terms of just total meaning. It's vain. And that was the honest expression Jesus could have at the end of his ministry after all that rejection. But he still knew that God had made a covenant to him and that his reward would be with God, and he held that trust. So after his lament, the Lord answers him, "Now he who formed me from the womb to be his servant," he says, "you will bring Jacob back to you." But that was too small of a thing to restore the tribes and bring back those. He said, "I'm going to make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And that's the very text that Paul picks up after he's facing rejection in Antioch. So Luke writes, after Paul's first sermon, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So the initial response to Chris Bunce's sermon was favorable. You were here last week. And having heard the good news that God had brought to Israel a Savior, as Jesus promised, that ignited cherished hopes and dreams of a messianic age the prophets had written about. So no wonder they begged Paul and Barnabas to return the following Sabbath to share more of the good news with them. And with their hearts burning within, Many couldn't wait until the next Sabbath to hear more. So after the service broke up, they mobbed Paul and Barnabas and concluded their discussion as they followed him home. And the phrase "followed Paul and Barnabas" may also suggest they converted right on the spot. As the day wore on, Paul and Barnabas concluded by urging them to continue in the grace of God. So the choice that we make to follow Jesus by faith is not a once and for all decision. Rather, it is a choice we make every day, as Paul writes, to persevere and continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Well, I've never had the privilege of preaching in a synagogue. I've dreamed about it with great delight. But the closest I came to it was an experience I had with a Jewish classics professor at Stanford University who was the cantor of the Orthodox synagogue, Kol Emet, over on Erastadero Road. And this was the years that we used to have a Greek 3 class where we would take a New Testament text and translate it one week and then make teaching outlines the next. And the one year we had been through Romans 1 through 8, and then the next year now we're doing Romans 9 to 11 in 1987. And I was college pastor at Stanford at the time, and one of my students said, "You have to meet this Jewish professor, because whenever he teaches classical Greek, he knows his New Testament, and you just have to meet him." So I invited him to breakfast at Hobie's, and he had a book for me, and he handed it to me, and it was about Paul. And he said to me, "Brian, you have a problem, and I have a problem. Your problem is how do you explain us Jews? My problem is how do I explain you Gentiles?" So he gave me the book about Paul to read, and I said to him, "Let's not read about Paul. You're a Greek scholar. Let's read Paul together." So I invited him to our year-long study in Romans 9 to 11 that describes the mystery of the Jews. So he came, his Greek New Testament, and it was sort of like being in the first century to hear how a Jew would have responded to hearing Paul for the very first time. He saw things in the text I could never see, the word plays, the nuances, the polemics. And then he realizes Paul is getting all this material from Isaiah. So now he's brought the Hebrew scriptures of Isaiah, and then he brings the Greek translation of the Septuagint, and he just starts going through here, and he's just more and more excited. And finally, halfway through the year, he says, "You know, I think maybe Jesus the Messiah grafted you Gentiles in." And then he says, on holidays, holy holidays, he gives thanks to Yahweh for all these gifts, and then he adds, "And then I add the Messiah who grafts you in." I go, "Wow, it was incredible." The climactic moment came as he's poring over Isaiah 65, where it says, God will take when the remnant returns, he'll take from these nations that are all around, and he'll grab from these Gentiles, and he'll make him priests in Jerusalem. And then the whole new heavens, new earth. And his eyes get big and he goes, "Whoa, the apostle Paul sees himself as starting the new creation of the new heavens and new earth." I says, "I never hear a Christian exegete tell me that." He was the most honest exegete, as good as my friend Bruce Walke is in the Hebrew text. And it was just incredible to study with him for a whole year. Well, it didn't last long. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So this is an artist's rendition of the synagogue in the city of Antioch off the foundations that are still there. See, it was a magnificent, magnificent building. Luke Timothy Johnson notes, "We've already observed how Luke has patterned the beginning of Paul's ministry exactly following the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, with its baptism in the Spirit, conflict with demonic forces, an initial proclamation. And now the narrative pattern continues. With Jesus, there had initially been a positive response to his proclamation in Nazareth until he uttered the provocative words about the rejection of the prophet in his homeland and compared himself to the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who'd extended God's grace outside Israel to Gentiles. And at that point, the people were enraged and tried to kill him. Likewise here, there's a favorable response to Paul's proclamation in Antioch, but it doesn't last long. As the news spreads throughout the city, it captured the attention of the entire city. 1 week's time, a huge crowd pours into Antioch synagogue. And when the Jewish leaders saw that their synagogue was overrun with Gentiles, they were filled with jealousy. That's a harsher term than jealousy. It's more like murderous rage. It's one thing to claim that Jesus was Messiah. It's quite another to say the Gentiles were welcome into the family on equal footing with the Jews by faith alone and not obliged to be circumcised or give up their ethnicity. You know, for centuries, the Jews of the diaspora worked so hard to maintain their spiritual and cultural distinctiveness in a very pluralistic and idolatrous pagan world. And as a result of their refusal to compromise, many Jews had suffered persecution, even death. And so what was good news for God-fearing Gentiles seemed like cheap grace to the traditional Jews. Luke's wording suggests their hostility was very fierce. And so on this Sabbath day, they determined that Paul's word of exhortation was not going to go unchallenged. So as Paul expounds the good news, they contradict him in the meeting at every point and ridicule him with slander and insults. At the end of our year studying with the Stanford professor, word got out that our Jew and a Gentile are reading the scriptures together. And there's a group of rabbis that would often have a retreat up in the Santa Cruz, or up Highway 9, at a camp there. And they have different discussions on their little weekends away. And this particular discussion was going to be on the Apostle Paul. And so when they heard that Bruce and I were studying about Paul, they invited us to join them. So Kim Anderson and I and the Sam professor went. And it turns out that particular day, the leader of the meeting got sick. And so I turned to the Stanford professor and myself. I said, you guys lead the meeting. So we went around and introduced ourselves, all the rabbis, and it came to Rabbi Axelrod, and he says, I'm here to trash Paul. I hate Paul. Then went around, 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 and Bruce was, Rosenstock was the last. He said, I'm going to tell you Paul was a genius. And you could just see all the rabbis kind of sit on the edge of their seats. And so he started to speak. And he didn't teach Romans 9 to 11. He preached it better than I could have. And when he was done, Rabbi Axelrod looked at him and he said, do you mean to tell me we Jews are hardened so these blankety-blank Gentiles can come in? And Bruce says, I don't like it any more than you, but that's what the text says. And I literally thought I was going to get tarred and feathered before we left. And there was also a group of very liberal pastors there who said nothing and had no knowledge of the scriptures. And when we were done with the meetings, this woman turned to us and said, you know, I think you three are different, and you're not coming back. And I said, you know, you just never read your prophets. And so you're tolerant of anything. But we did escape, as the text says. And but it was quite an experience. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves as worthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. I guess I could have said that at the meeting. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I'm so amazed that Paul and Barnabas, they don't cower in fear, and they don't even try and be conciliatory. Instead, the Spirit makes them so bold, prophetically bold, to solemnly declare judgment that the Jewish leaders have brought on themselves. So though the unbelieving Jews are confirmed in the hardness of their hearts, their rejection opens the door to new horizons for Paul. Jesus' command to his apostles to be witnesses to the ends of the earth is now taken up by Paul, who follows in the steps of the servant as a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Now it's very, very important to note something. Paul understood that this rejection was not permanent and it wasn't total. For there's always been a remnant of Jews who believed. And Paul earnestly desired the salvation of his people. He had a passion for his, in fact, he says, I wish I was accursed that my nation would come to Christ. So he understood the temporary rejection by the Jews was a temporary divine opportunity to bring good news and salvation to the ends of the earth so as to make them jealous. See the connection. The gospel goes Jew, Gentile, Jews. The Jews are the goal of salvation history. They hardened themselves. So it's like when you have two children and you give one children this great gift and they don't want it. And you love that child, but you take the gift and you give it to the other child. Now what happens? They want it. And so what's happened is God has dispersed his people Israel and every nation on the face of the earth. And he has Gentiles playing their role on stage to make them jealous because God loves them. So we can't ever have an ounce of anti-Semitism, which again makes the Holocaust the worst thing that ever happened in human history. And it's interesting to me, I think the paradigm works on a smaller scale as well. Often we are rejected by our own families in the flesh for our faith. And you don't end up being the one leading your family to Christ. I mean, my dad rejected me when I came to Christ and the wall went up for 20 years. And I prayed so hard for my dad, I finally gave up. But finally, after 20 years, the people that led him to Christ were my brothers. Same thing happened with Emily's sister, who rejected Christ all these years. And finally, after she got AIDS, Arthur Halliday led her to Christ. And so rejection opens up the doors to others, gives you another capacity. And through that, eventually, God is still after the ones he longs for. That's the divine pattern. And so we have outsiders rejoicing and God's word spreading. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So hearing that it was always God's intention to bring salvation to the nations, the Gentiles rejoiced with inexpressible joy, which is a defining mark of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is one of the most attractive things to lead people to Christ. If you're a dour Christian with your head down all the time, you're not very attractive. The Holy Spirit gives you exhilarating joy because you know life's a gift. You don't even belong to be in this family, and you got adopted for no reason, and you got all these treasures. And despite the opposition, the message spreads through the region so that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Yeah, wonderful. Evangelism is pretty easy. You just get the message out and as many as appointed to eternal life believe. Now in the scriptures, there is no dissonance between predestination and human responsibility. Both truths are clearly taught. Neither one diminishes the other. So when anyone ever responds to the gospel, you go, oh, creative miracle. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Divine miracle. They were chosen. And the fact that they were chosen puts these Gentiles on the same footing as Israel, who was chosen in Abraham. But anybody who refuses to believe, they do so by their own free choice. And they're responsible for it. and they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. No one goes to hell because they were predestined. Okay, is that clear? It's probably clear, but you don't understand it, but it's okay. Nobody does either. So, now the opposition escalates. So the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with what? Joy and with Holy Spirit. So having been unable to thwart the spread of this new teaching directly, the Jews used their social and political connections with well-respected men and women to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the district. Craig Keener observes that inscriptions reveal that many women held important roles in synagogues in Asia Minor more often than other locations. And some women who sympathized with Judaism proved highly influential even in Rome itself. So in Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas won the heart of the Roman proconsul. They spoke to him directly. But in Antioch, they'll never get that opportunity, for they've already been branded as troublemakers who are upsetting the social order. So the magistrates carry out their wishes with no investigation, for they're not about to challenge the voice of a powerful political lobby. So Paul and Barnabas were probably beaten and then driven out of the district by force. So upon their departure, Paul and Barnabas took off their sandals, forgot to wear mine, but and shook off the dust of their feet. That's an act that Jesus instructed the disciples to employ to towns who refuse hospitality, the disciples. So in the ancient Near East, what did you do when a guest came into your home? Well, the roads are dusty. You either offer them water to wash their feet or a servant washes their feet. And in a shame-based culture, not to do this for a guest was the highest insult, as was done to Jesus in Simon's home. Remember, he had to rebuke him. But the woman came in and her tears dropped on Jesus' feet and she wiped his feet with her hair. So it's in the context of that rejection, when you're shaking off the dust of the feet, was a testimony to that community that had rejected God's visitation. And the Jews normally, when they went through Gentile lands, which to them was unclean, would shake off the dust of their feet. And now Paul and Barnabas are doing it to them, saying, you're pagan. You're no longer an insider. You're an outsider. So while the insiders judged themselves to be outsiders, the new disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy is the hallmark of the Holy Spirit. Striking contrast to the leaders who are filled with jealousy, they're filled with joy. And in this case, joy is born in the context of judgment. So, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit in Luke 10 over the Father revealing his truth to infants rather than the wise. Here, outsiders who receive the message rejected by insiders are filled with joy and the Spirit. God is always about reversals, taking the poor, raising them to sit on thrones. So leaving Antioch, Paul and Barnabas travel east some 90 miles along the imperial highway, the Via Sebaste, to Iconium. Like Antioch, it was a Roman colony, and because of its superior natural resources, it became the political and economic center for the region. So after 4 or 5 days of travel, Paul and Barnabas enter the city and continue with their usual practice of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So now you have the pattern. They show up at the synagogue on Shabbat. After the readings of the scripture, they are invited as visiting guests to give a word of exhortation. Now notice here, Luke doesn't tell us what Paul said. What does he tell us? He tells us not what they said, but emphasizes the way that they spoke. It caused many to believe, both Jews and Greeks. The way that he spoke. I suggest that there was an authenticity about their lives that rang completely true to the message, coupled with a deep conviction that when Paul spoke, it would raise the hair on the back of your neck. So different than what they usually got with one rabbi quoting another rabbi, another rabbi, another rabbi, another rabbi, and you've forgotten what text you're even in. It's just a lecture. These are not men of the academy giving a philosophical lecture or skilled rhetoricians tickling the ears with ornate speech. These are two battle-weary warriors who have walked hundreds of miles and endured persecution with a life-saving message that's for the whole world. The most convincing things about when you share Jesus is not what you say. It's the conviction with which you say it. Someone said about Ben Franklin, he would go hear the evangelist George Whitefield preach. People would tell Franklin, "You don't even believe what he says." Franklin answered, "I know, but he does." John Stott, in his book, The Art of Preaching in the 20th Century, tells of the Methodist pastor William Sangster, who was in Britain. In 1949, he was president of the Methodist Conference, and he's interviewing candidates. So one young man comes and explains that he felt he was rather shy, and he wasn't the sort of person who would ever set the River Thames on fire. So Sangster responds in consummate wisdom. He says, "My dear brother, I'm not interested to know if you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle? Are you on fire?" So here are the fierce resistance that occurred at Antioch, plays out again in Iconium. And feeling threatened by the Gentile believers, the Jewish leadership poisoned the minds of the Gentile community against the brothers. And they never had a chance to hear Paul face to face. So what are Paul and Barnabas going to do? Well, again, the script's already written. Same thing happened to Peter after he healed the lame man in Pentecost. The Romans threw them in prison and then threatened them not to speak of the name of Jesus. So this is what they prayed after reading Psalm 2. Why don't we read it together? Okay? "And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants." He didn't say boldness very loud, but I'll forgive you. Now, look what happens in Iconium. So they remain there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who did what? Who bore witness of the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done through their hands. So this demonic attack only served to strengthen the resolve of the brothers to stay the course and proclaim the truth with greater conviction and clarity. And as the heat of opposition intensified, God put his seal on the truth of their message by granting signs and wonders done through their hands. So rather than attacking their attackers, the best defense is a good offense. They just go about and keep healing people and teaching the truth. It's a great word. Don't worry about the opposition. Don't worry about those who reject you. Just keep healing. Just keep bringing life to people. You know, last Tuesday I was teaching Psalm 22, this kind of the magnum opus psalm of the Psalter, Jesus' cross, resurrection. And I looked at my old notes and remembered that Bert Tau had written a song for Psalm 22 and put it to music. So he's now at Willow Glen, so I asked Lucinda to call him to see if he'd come and play it. Well, he has played this song after we went to the text, and we're almost weeping with power and presence of God. And then he came over to my ear, and he whispered, "I've been cancer-free for 5 years." And my vague memory, getting older, I've forgotten all about this, and I said, "Well, tell the class." So he gave his testimony that 5 years ago, he had been diagnosed with leukemia. And it was pretty severe. And so they were going to give him about 5 rounds of this drug, whatever it was. And after 2 rounds, it almost killed him, so they had to stop. And then he came to the men on Wednesday, and all the men laid hands on him and prayed for him. And then they took his blood samples and found the numbers were better. The doctor was shocked. Took it in a month later, the numbers were better. Finally, the doctor says, "This has never happened, ever. You're cured." And after 1 year, he was just totally healthy again. And I thought, wow, we should pray more. But I thought, what a sign to this doctor that there was a living God. Well, the devil has one last card to play in his hand. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and its surrounding country, and there continued to preach the gospel. So over the next months, the city became totally divided over the message of grace. For the unbelieving community, enough is enough. They had to put a stop to this movement. And so three groups, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and the magistrates, who were authorized to take whatever action is necessary to quell disturbances and safeguard people, they unite as one force. And then with mob-like zeal, they make an attempt to murder Paul and Barnabas. Learning of the plot, they simply did what Jesus commanded his disciples to do when he said, "When they persecute you in one town, just flee to the next." So in this case, the persecutors become the divine impetus for three more towns to hear the gospel. So reflecting on this, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter. Timothy was well aware of his life and his persecutions, what kinds of things happened to him. He says, "Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." In terms of the long-term impact on Iconium, Keener writes that despite the persecutions, the apostles had significant support here. The Christian movement spread from Iconium, which grew into one of the most influential seats of Christianity in Asia Minor. In fact, in 235 AD, the church council was held there. So I wanted to make a little chart for you, just to encourage you about this divine chess match that we're in and how all the counter moves we play. So we started with jealousy, and that opens the door to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are rejoicing, the word spreads. So then they up the ante, they select the powerful political leaders to expel the apostles, and it works. And all the apostles do is pronounce their judgment on the Jews. But the brothers back are filled with joy. That leads to powerful preaching in Iconium. Many Jews and Greeks believe. The Jews up the ante again, turns the whole community against the apostles. That creates greater boldness with signs and wonders. A whole city is divided. That unites the unbelievers to murder the apostles. They escape, and three more cities hear the gospel. So there's the chess game for you. Now, just to step back for a minute and think about this fruit of rejection and this beautiful ancient tree. God likened the people of Israel to a tree whose roots went in fertile ground to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it starts off with the tribes, and you have unbelievers and believers, and then the kings. And it was such a mess after that monarchy. God says, I'm going to start completely over and start at the root of Jesse. And he cuts off all of that, and this little stump twig comes out of Jesus. And then the entire Jewish nation is renewed, restored under the preaching of Peter, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Jerusalem, and around the diaspora. And then what happens? Their rejection, the branches are broken off, and the gift of their rejection is that we're included. Don't you ever think you got here on your own rights or anything about you. You got here because somebody turned the gift away. And don't you ever turn that privilege into being an insider and add things to faith to make it your special inside job to keep others out. The whole goal of us having a privilege, again, is to win Israel back to the Lord. And as history goes on, you wonder, what nation will he go to next? Who does he want to graft in? Who does he long for? I'll tell you who I think that is. I think it's the Muslim community. Would you like to be a Muslim today living in America? Just go to Portland, wear your hijab on a train, and some guy lashes out at you with such anger, and two men come to your aid, and they're killed to protect you. You can't even go out in public. Those are the outsiders. So today I want you to do two things. You're going to pray for two areas. First, to this young lady, non-Arab Albanian, most of you may know her as the shoebox lady who got her shoebox in Beirut as a little girl while bombs were falling on their city. And she kept that shoebox. She then went to the University of Santa Barbara, and then she got the Wilson Fellowship Scholarship and got her STEP degree at Stanford. And as a Wilson Fellowship person, they follow you wherever you go. And so she had a passion now to go to Syria, and love those outsiders. And Stanford said, well, we're not paying for your ticket to go to Syria. It's too dangerous. She wrote back and said, you know what? I can go to Chicago and get murdered. And the director was so impressed. Today, she's en route to Syria. And her father, Nurses, came over to my house, and he was weeping. And he just said, would you pray for her? Because she's like Paul. She's unstoppable. So she's going to land in Beirut. Then she's got to get through 4 or 5 checkpoints in Syria to get to Kassav. And that's dangerous. So right now she's in the flight. And when she gets to Kassav, this is the church she's going to go to. The Holy Trinity Armenian Church. And Kassav used to be a wonderful, isolated community that was protected by the mountains from the Civil War. It once had 80,000 Armenians in it. But in 2014, Turkey opened its borders to share its town with ISIS. And they told them, show them how liberal you are and protect all the churches. And they destroyed everything. So that's the church in 2014. And then a young graduate from seminary, his first job was to go to this church. And the very next year, they're still meeting. And then this became the Children's Vacation Bible School. So Nanor is going to go there and love these kids and teach them about Jesus. A lot of them are Syrian refugees. Then she's going to do a documentary of all the Armenians that left. The interesting thing is this is 100 years after the genocide of the Armenians in Turkey. And that's the year they decide to let ISIS in. And so most of the Armenians had to leave, and now they've come back, and she's going to interview them to make a documentary to tell their story of outsiders who God loves. So I would just like to lead us as a congregation in prayer for her. No, that's okay. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, which is so inclusive, lacks no hate. It's just so wonderfully loving, embracing all. And we pray for Nader now that as Joshua entered into the land and you sent the angel of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the commander to go before him to drive out the enemy, you would go before her as she has to travel through Syria. You would go before her and behind her and anoint her lips and her passion for you, and grant her just total open doors with these children who've known nothing but bombs and war and hatred and devastation. And may the light of the gospel bring them the same joy that it brought to the Gentiles in Antioch and Iconium. We pray for her in her interviews that you would pick the right people to make this documentary and to use her work for the kingdom of peace and righteousness. So we commend her to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Wait, I am not done. You may think I'm done, but I'm not done. The other thing you're going to do is this starts the week of Ramadan, and Christians around the world are taking 30 days to pray for Muslims. And I want, as you go out, you're going to go past that table, and you're going to get a little brochure of this event, and we have a little video before you bring your last song. Thank you, James. There'll be a prayer team to my right. And Lord, we say amen, amen, amen. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.